Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. It'll become apparent why, but I've titled tonight's lesson, The Great Harlot, because this is the primary individual, or I should say, well, it's an individual in the vision who's in view here in this chapter. And tonight I don't want to look at the entirety of all that goes into chapter 17 and all of the activities and all of the different descriptions there. What I want to do is focus in and look at just kind of an overview of the harlot, understanding the history behind that imagery, and really the important relevance of understanding that application today. So let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 17. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." So this is the introduction of the harlot. And we have really the beginning, the first thing on your outlines there is a basic description of the harlot. We are in this, the final time here of the judgment of God upon the earth. The seventh bowl has been poured out. This is the continuing ramifications of the judgment. I believe the seventh bowl, which was poured out in verse 17, really lasts through at least chapter 19. And I know I said, I think a week or so ago, that some believe it goes all the way through the end and the remaking of all things. I'm not exactly sure where I fall on that spectrum there, but I think with confidence, this entire next two chapters, through the victorious coming of Christ, the end of chapter 19, and the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, that is this seventh bowl. We are at the very end of this time, right up until the second coming of Christ. And it's probably appropriate to remind us that as I look at the Bible and as I think of eschatology and my theological understanding, which is a premillennial and pre-tribulational eschatology would be the general category there. We believe in the future and the next thing on our current timeline, which is the rapture of the church, where the church of Jesus Christ will be caught up together with him in the clouds. When I was younger, I used to think of the second coming, that was the second coming, the rapture of the church. And that is not the second coming. Second coming is when Christ descends upon the earth and vanquishes his enemies. So we must, again, as we seek to understand the way in which God describes what will happen in the future, remember that the second coming is when Christ actually descends upon the earth. For when he comes in the clouds and we are caught together with him, he's not descending upon the earth. He's in the clouds. He's in the air. And so this judgment This bold judgment upon the final iteration of the intense wrath of God upon the world and upon those who dwell upon the earth, particularly the beast and his system, is nearing its climax. The previous six bowls decimated all of the nature so that regular life would be essentially impossible to continue for any length of time. When you have no food, no water, and you're getting scorched by the sun, life cannot continue for very long. We are in the very, very last of the last days. And what John is seeing in chapter 17 here is a vision of what is going on, and seeing this vision of essentially the history of why Babylon the Great here is receiving this judgment. The heart of Antichrist's international power is a city which has been a hub of idolatry throughout all the ages. The heart of this kingdom, of this powerful center of government that is the culmination of all the wicked schemes of the enemy, will be essentially very much connected to that place of idolatry that was present right after the flood, and that was essentially used by God to purge Israel of their idolatrous desires in the deportations. Genesis 11 captures the story of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a time after the flood when all men spoke the same language and had a very consistent culture. Can you imagine the abilities of men in both, well, good, but primarily wicked endeavors if there was no language barrier to stop them? There was no cultural things to confuse them. This was the pre-Babel world. Babel meaning when God separated mankind. Genesis 11 records the event of men wanting to essentially be like God, build a tower so they could make a name great for themselves in the heavens. Many, many generations later, when Judah was being brought into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, this same region, this same city, was the heart of idolatry in the entire known world of the time. The idea was that, as at least Jewish historians talk about it, when Israel and Judah were taken captive, Judah was taken captive into Babylon because of their idolatry, because of the way they departed from the worship of the true God, they were essentially inoculated to the lure of idolatry because it was so rampant in the nation of Babylon. Just read the book of Daniel and you can see how pervasive and how generous, in the sense of it was everywhere, idolatry was. Building a huge monument to a king and not worshiping him was instant death for the leaders of the nation. Though the dynasties changed, the next one, if you prayed to anybody but the king, you'd be thrown into the den of lions. I mean, this was a very idolatrous system. And so, in Revelation, this world system, this culmination of the world system, will be in that vein of the center of power and of religious wickedness. The great harlot here, we're going to look at who this is and kind of what that looks like, will be made up and comprised of people from all over the world. Look at verse 1. It says that I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. In verse 15 of this same chapter, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The imagery here is that this great harlot is comprised of or sitting upon a worldwide system which coincides with the political system, but it is a particularly, I believe, religious system because of the way in which it is described as committing acts of immorality and drinking of the wine of our immorality. Quoting here, the word harlot applied to Babylon matches the practice of using that word fornication attributed to her in chapter 14. It is indicative of her spiritual harlotry and representative of an ecclesiological or religious facet that is a counterfeit to the real. Now, just pausing there, if we remember kind of how we've gotten to this point, you have the dragon, who is the devil. You have the beast, who is the Antichrist. And you have this beast from the sea, who is the false prophet. You have this version, this false copy, this degraded imitation of the true God in the organization of this realm. And furthermore, if you look at this harlot here, you'll even see comparisons to and images that are similar to the woman Israel who was taken away into the wilderness early in the book. I believe it's in chapter, is it 14? No, it's earlier than that. Turn back to chapter 12. The woman Israel, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So in this vision of history past, John had seen this woman, Israel, who was taken and harbored in the wilderness, protected by God. Here in this vision you have this Babylon the Great, this woman, this chief harlot, who is in the wilderness, verse 3, that's where John goes, in this desolate area, and she is sitting on a beast. And so there's a lot of similarities here, a lot of copies, counterfeits. And I think this is something we need to be aware of, both in as we see this, and then we look at the history past, and then applying it to today, the reality that the devil is not a creator, but he is a counterfeiter. He doesn't make new things. He just perverts and distorts and corrupts those things which God has made it. Made it. Continuing here, quoting in prophetic language, prostitution or fornication or adultery are equivalent to idolatry or religious apostasy in the Old Testament. We'll look at that here in a little bit, but just as a quick list here, the Old Testament prophets charged Nineveh, Tyre, Babylon with harlotry. And Jerusalem and Israel both played the part of harlot through their spiritual whoredom and religious apostasy. Quoting again, with this background, it is beyond dispute that the woman here is the epitome of spiritual fornication or idolatry. She leads the world in the pursuit of false religion, whether it be paganism or perverted revealed religion. In other words, I don't think we have enough here to say exactly what the content of this religion is. It very well could be a perverted form of Christianity. Wouldn't surprise me. Matter of fact, it would make the most sense in a lot of ways. But whatever it is a perverted form of religion that is, by definition, harlotry, in that it does not worship the true God as he truly is, but it calls out to another destination, or it goes with another lover, as the imagery goes. So we have here, I think, this picture of a height, the pinnacle of religious whoredom, that all peoples from all nations will be complicit with her wicked spiritual practices. Notice again in verse 2, It says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwelled on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So you have, she's sitting on the many waters, which are all the peoples, and so comprised of all the peoples and tongues. The kings, somehow in their own political, in their own powerful activities, with her committed acts of immorality, and the people of those nations were drunk with the wine of her immorality. All the people participated in this false religious system. And this, again, connects back to two chapters earlier, in chapter 13, where the false religious system was imposed with a death penalty. Worshipping the beast. Worshipping the image of the beast. And if you don't, you'll get killed. And plus, if you don't, you can't buy and sell. This is an intense and all-encompassing world religion that all the peoples participated in, with the exception of those who were divinely protected and those who paid with their lives. So this is a picture, again, just of this this great harlot, the one who is called, verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And one thing that I think we need to, again, keep in direct view is one of the things that she is described as, which is verse 6, is that she is drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses. There's a discussion, I think even a guest speaker a while ago talked about Christians and drinking. Some Christians do, some Christians don't, for various reasons. And while there can be, I think, fair and reasonable Christian discussion on the wisdom of drinking or not drinking, the reality of drunkenness, there is no discussion. Drunkenness is sinful. It is the imbibing to the degree that it controls your actions. When Paul in Ephesians talks about, he says, don't get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is the controlling influence, the dominating influence of your actions, your mind and all things you do ought to be the Spirit of God through His Word and not some kind of other intoxicant. But this particular description of the great harlot is that she is drunk with the blood of those who follow Christ. And I have said often throughout this study that we must see Revelation as a time when there will be a great number of people turning to faith in Christ who will very quickly pay for that, most of them with their lives. And in even one of the bowl judgments, one of the descriptions was that the people were drinking the blood or spilling the blood of the saints. Therefore, they're given blood to drink. Verse 5 of chapter 16. I'll look at verse 4 actually. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They were literally drunk on the blood of the saints, and part of that judgment was they were now going to have to choke on the blood that God had turned all the water into. So we have this religious system that is biblically, in the great picture, a description of apostasy, idolatry, false religion that dominates the entire world system at this time, that has been very intentionally the enemy of, the deadly enemy of those who trust in Christ. So that's just a description of the harlot here. And I've alluded to the reality of the Old Testament imagery of harlotry or adultery and idolatry. That's what I want to look at now for a few minutes is, well, you can in your outlines there, you can write harlotry and idolatry or adultery and idolatry. The great picture of this image in the Old Testament. Because it is important that we have a clear understanding of what idolatry and false religion are, as well as how idolaters have been described in the past. It is easy to look at a foreign culture that you are not a part of, that I am not a part of, and to see the idolatrous things of that culture. To see the ways in which people in their lives and activities effectively worship something other than the true God. But when you're in the middle of it, it is virtually impossible to see those, all the areas, because it's part of life. It's normal life. In the first century, there was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and the issue wasn't that you couldn't buy something from the block necessarily that might have been initially used in a ceremony, but you don't want to go to be part of that ceremony where you can get the fresh meat cuts and participate in all the practices there. I just went to the meat market and it was a rave. Okay, that's just part of what you do. Well, that's not okay. But that's just part of what the meat market is. You might not see that if you're in the Corinthian culture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul was very careful to make the connection that these things, particularly greed, has a very close connection with false religion. And furthermore, those who are in idolatry, involved in it, or part of their culture, it is hard to see the foolishness that it is. Turn your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 44. This is one of my favorite descriptions of false religion. Starting in around verse 9, you have this description of a guy who goes out to the woods and he's going to do a bunch of stuff. He cuts down a tree and he uses part of it to make a fire. He uses part of it for other things. Listen to how it describes it here. Verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, and I have seen the fire." But the rest he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now, just pausing there, it's evidently foolish. I mean, which part of the log do you burn? Did you burn the wrong part of the log? I mean, are you going to get in trouble with your God for that? It's foolishness. Look at verse 18. It says, "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understands to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat in and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" In other words, the one engaging in the idolatry is blind to the wickedness and foolishness and abject stupidity of what they're doing. Because, it says here, God has smeared over their eyes. They cannot understand. There is a darkness. Now, I think there is definitely a time when there is a giving over that God does for people, gives them over, kind of a judgment into a further declination into wickedness. But by itself, sin makes people blind because our fallen nature, we are sinners. We don't see, we don't desire that which is good or true. There is no one who seeks God. No one who does good, no, not one. That is the picture of mankind in our common state. But whether it's this crass picture of idolatry or the general principle that things like greed amount to idolatry, those who are involved in it, particularly sinners who are, unbelievers, don't see it as the foolishness that it is. They're not going to say, is there a lie in my right hand? They're not going to see that. Furthermore, the danger that we have of being involved in cultures is that we're not going to see those things for what they are, because that's just what you do when you go to the market. That's just how you spend your free time. That's just what you do. When really, someone from another culture, another time, another place in history would look and say, what kind of wicked idolatry is that? I've made reference to a movie that I've got to watch again. I think it was made by the people in TBN, so I'm not saying it's a great movie as far as theologically, as far as everything that goes along with the producers of it. It's called Time Changers. It's a story of a guy who wrote a treatise back in like 1895, saying we should teach good morals without anchoring them in the Bible. And on his board of academics, has to be a unanimous approval to get it published or whatever. And there's one obstinate guy who says, no, we can't do that. And there's a conflict, so the guy says, come back with me to my barn, I'll show you something. He's got a time machine. He sends him 100 years in the future. So you got a guy from 1895 who thinks, you know, let's just teach good morals about the Bible. And he goes into New York in 1995 and see what good morals without the Bible has wrought. And some of the most, again, I think poignant parts about that is when he interacts with the church. As a church outreach or church activity, they go to a movie and he runs out of the theater and he says, stop the movie because they blaspheme the name of the Lord. And the church youth group, says, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad of a movie. I mean, the guy went back to his wife in the end. It was an okay movie. Which, on the standard of judging a movie by other movies, well, of course it's probably okay. But is that the thing that ought to be the standard? And so it's, again, all that to say is that it is so difficult for us to see all the things that we individually are involved in or around us if we're judging the things by what we see. And judging by what is normal, what is common, because we can be blinded to those things. But harlotry and idolatry are, again, this common picture of religious faithlessness in the land, in the people. Adultery and harlotry are common biblical descriptions of how God views the practice of false religion. Ezekiel 23, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. This is, I believe, the Lord speaking to Judah. Judah and Israel both were committing similar harlotrous types of acts. And actually, Judah is condemned more because they saw what Israel did and how God dealt with them, yet they didn't learn and correct themselves. Hosea 4:11-14, harlotry, new wine, take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and the diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth. because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people are without understanding, are ruined. This is a common continuing picture of religious abandonment of God, the substitution of false for the true. There's no more straightforward, I think, picture of the reality of false religion as harlotry than the prophet Hosea, his living parable, when God said, take a wife of harlotry. This is the way, again, that God described Israel and Judah when he removed them. We don't have time, but 2 Kings 17:7 and following just gives the summation of why God brought Israel into judgment under Assyria. And furthermore, in some of those texts, I believe in Ezekiel 16, I think is a text, the Lord chastises Judah. They played the harlot, but they actually paid others. The harlotry is where somebody comes, they pay the harlot for her favors. But the picture of God's people in the Old Testament is they were the ones paying for it, and they were the harlots. It was a gross, disgusting abomination, and they were giving praise to God, to false gods for things that God had given to them. So the Old Testament has a rich reservoir of the picture of idolatry as adultery or harlotry that we can draw upon. And when we see the follies of the kings, if you just read through the Kings and Chronicles, you can see, Kings of Judah, just follow the Lord. I mean, it's not that hard. You just do what you're supposed to, just obey and he'll bless. I mean, Ahab, call out to the Lord. Ahab! You know, the one who thought a light thing to the previous sins of Jeroboam and the guys. He did more than that. He called out to the Lord and God gave him a victory in battle. Ahab! Because he was part of the nation. But in the midst of it, the people were blind. They had their eyes smeared. They didn't see. So it's important to see both the plethora of instances where God describes false religion and apostasy as idolatry, but also how foolish men are and just keep going back to it. When an objective look could say, you're not doing what is smart, much less what is righteous and good. So that's the kind of the general, again, brief overview of the Old Testament picture of idolatry and harlotry as this imagery together. But thirdly there, I think that the application that we need to be mindful of is the false Christianity today. There's a lot of falsehood, a lot of idolatry, a lot of adulterating the Word of God, the who God is, in Christendom today. I use the word Christendom to describe all manner of churches and all manner of organizations that would somehow pay heed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the person named Jesus that they describe in some way. Call themselves Christian, but by their actual doctrines, by their actual activities, are no more following God than the priests of Baal were. Christians today, we must remain vigilant and faithful to the faith so that we can be sure that we will not be the generation that drops the ball. One of my favorite letters is the book of Jude. And I remember studying Jude and just as you read it, he opens up, I'm a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of the James. He was a half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he calls himself a bondservant of Christ and he's a brother to James, his brother who's doesn't play the familial card in that regard, at least not as much as he could have. Verse 3 in his letter, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," he wanted to rejoice and think about the peace we can have in Christ, the comfort we can have, the stability we have in Christ. He wanted to talk about this common salvation. "I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." And he goes on to describe there are people who are coming in, undermining the truth. "What I wanted to do was just have this time of just rejoicing and think of like a nice, good drink of water and just let's think about this and talk about this together. But his fear is because there are certain persons creeping in, that reality is going to be undermined. Jude's not afraid that he's going to fall away, but what he's afraid of is that the church is going to lose the testimony, therefore those who come after will not hear the truth." Brothers and sisters, our desire shouldn't just be to know the faith good enough that I'm not going to fall away. In other words, to be a Christian who knows the Bible says and believes the truth so that I'm not going to be one who walks away from the gospel. We should be those who know it well enough that we can teach it to those who come after us. Pass it on to those who come after us in a way that they can know the truth. How much of theological Christendom problems or just, I'd say, cultural problems are just people not passing on the truths and the values that they have to those who come after them? Not passing on the why do we do this? What's so important about these things? What do we believe? And just not doing it. Obviously, the Lord God is sovereign over the salvation of men, but he has also charged us to be faithful where he has placed us. And the Christian, the world of Christendom is really a dangerous place. Years ago, back when bookstores were more common, I said one of the most dangerous places to go was a Christian bookstore looking in the commentary section. Very dangerous to go. And even nowadays, on a lot of theological campuses, a dangerous place to go in those bookstores. You have overt, intentional, false teaching those things contrary to what God has said, but you also have people who just affirm and give hearty approval, as Romans 1 says, to the people who do things and live lives and promote things that God says are false and wicked. We must strive to be the individuals, the young people, the teenagers, the parents, the grandparents, who can be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to know and see that things were true, so that you can then pass on the truth that you fully believe to those who come after you. The call to the Jews in the Old Testament was not that just the priests or just the Levites would pass it on, but that all would teach as they get up, as they go about their days. They would teach their own children in their own spheres of influence. We must be careful because the harlotization of the doctrines of Christ is common all around us. And you can't be certain that, well, if you are not devoted to being a person of the Word, faithful to Christ, measuring all things by Christ and not by what people do, you're going to have, it's going to be hard for you to avoid the pitfalls of the compromises of the culture. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's actually 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about these false apostles who compare themselves by themselves. In other words, they set their own standards, and guess what? They look good. Based on their own definitions of what they ought to be, they look just fine. But we ought to have the definitions and the descriptions of the truth of what it means to obey and follow and worship the true God that the Scriptures give us. That there is a false gospel out there. There are many false gospels. There are false Christs out there. There is even this, again, inside of popular movements inside of Christendom that minimizes the differences between a pagan religion and Christianity. There's a polytheistic religion, most polytheistic religion, as one theologian said, that he's ever seen. It's called Mormonism. They claim to believe in the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. Their very foundational belief is that their God is a created being. The Father is indifferent. There's no Trinity, but the Father is a created being, the Spirit's a created being, and so is the Son. All created beings, but somehow are a God status. And you have prominent Christian self-identified filmmakers saying essentially Mormons can be Christians, or you know, they're Christians too. They can be. Or I could no more say that all Mormons are Christians than I could say all evangelicals are Christians. Excuse me, what? Now, you shouldn't say that all evangelicals are Christians, because there's a lot of people out there who don't believe but profess to know Christ. That's true. But those who follow the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, that's a whole other religion, not a denomination. They have a different God, a different gospel. They use the same words, and that's the most difficult and destructive part about their entire thing. But you know, you're going to make waves and make enemies if you make those divisions and distinctions. Other false corruptions in the church, in Christendom, are because men want to be leaders themselves. They want to carve out their own little kingdoms. They're greedy. They want to be able to have influence over weak-minded people. They want to be the boss. Separate with us. We're the only true believers. One of the things that I am so grateful for, and I was just reminded of it just the other day, is the sweet fellowship that I have with a pastor of another local church, and that we have with another church in town here. God has many local churches that believe in the same God, who preach the same gospel. And we don't have to be, we have to bring everybody to us and to my own group, because that's, well, people say that. It's destructive. Paul says to Titus, there are men who teach a lot of these things for the sake of sordid gain that must be silenced. So bring this all back to the great harlot. In the future, when, as a believer, I will not be there because I will have been caught up together with Christ already, there will be this prominent world system of a pagan religion that has an enemy that is those who believe in Christ, that very well might likely be called something about those who love the true God. They may call themselves Christians. Or they may not use that term because that might be offensive. Oh, we can't use that word because it's been used by people who did bad things in the past. But that counterfeiting of religion in the future will be the culmination, but it is currently happening now. And we must have our eyes opened and our hearts and minds submitted to the scriptures, not just so that we can walk through and remain faithful to the Lord, but so that we can show those come after us, this is the way, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be ever vigilant as we strive to remain faithful to the truth that you have given to us. Help us not to have our guards down and follow after foolish and falsehoods that bear the name of Christ, but are no followers of Christ, that are not faithful to Christ. Help us to be vigilant and intentional about all that we believe and how we live and how we learn, that we might ourselves know, but also that we might lead those who come after us, children, our neighbors, our friends, the generations after us in this church, that we might lead well. Help us to be wary of those culturally normal harlotries, that we might avoid them. Bless us tonight as we go home, as we go to work, and the rest of the week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.